storyline. Let's get on to our Bible study. Before we do that, we're doing chapter 38 of Job, isn't it? So before we do that, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we want to thank you for giving us again this time on a Sunday morning before the throne of grace to study your word. And before the Holy Spirit who gave this word, first of all, to the writer of Job, and who inspired Job to speak to the Lord. And the Lord's gracious way with him. And as we read what the Lord says of his power, his glory, as he answers Job, we can only say with the psalmist, be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens, and thy glory above all the earth. And so we come this morning to study what you have talked to Job about. We ask that you give us wisdom to understand and to know how Job felt when he talked with you. We commit this to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So chapter 38, since we have been away for so long, which is to please definitely read my little introduction, so we just start abruptly at verse 8. When the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, verse 1, chapter 38, who is that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now get up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and will instruct me. Now this verse refers to Job and to those around him, but don't put it personally, because if you turn with me to chapter 42 and verse 3, chapter 42 and verse 3, this is what Job said. He said, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I declare that which I did not understand, the things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Alright, this is repeating what the Lord told him. He was in the darkened council, and he says, that's me. That's in verse 42. But let's go on from there. To verse 3, now go up your loins and answer me, and then, like a man, and I'll ask you, and you will instruct me. That means, you tell me, since you're so smart, alright? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurement, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? Or what were its places sunk? Or who laid this one cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? That's where we stopped. And we saw that the sons of God are angels. Because at that time, when creation was in progress, there were no human beings. So how could they be sons of God? Could mean men. It must mean the angels. And this is the consistent use of the Son of Man phrase in the Old Testament. It always refers to angels. Good. So now let's press on with chapter 38. Let me read now verse 8. For who enclosed the sea with doors, when bursting forth, it went out from the womb. Verse 9, when I made a cloud his garment, and thick darkness his swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it, and I set a boat and doors. So now, the Lord moves from cosmology now to geography and oceanography. He's going to ask questions. In fact, chapter 38, he asked you something like 30 questions. 30 questions. And just a lot of questions to compress in one chapter. It's like a science quiz. So now God shifts his line of questioning to the oceans, and he asks Job, who shut up the sea behind doors? I'm quoting from NIV. Who shut the sea behind doors? This pictures the ocean as being restrained by closed doors. So it's going to burst forth, but it's kept in place by what? By divine decree. God so determines the extent to which the sea should cover the land. And 5/7 of this world is water. There's a lot of water, you know. 5/7 of this world. No wonder the Lord places an attention on this particular part of his creation. This is, he says this, it, that it does fall from the womb. As if the earth is giving birth to the ocean. That means the water is under there, it just comes out. It forms the ocean. And this is a reference to something which people are beginning to discover when they do the deepest hole in the world, which is in Russia. They wanted to find out how deep it is. They went on until, I think something like 13 kilometers, then they stopped. And they found to their great surprise that there's water down there. It's not just heat, but water deep below. And there's not only the place where water is found in real life, but in Genesis, if you turn with me to Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, in reference to the flood. Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. What do we read here? In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month of the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were open. You might see the mention of the word, the fountains of the deep, great deep burst open. So that is a reference to the storage of water which is deep there under the earth. We think that the earth underneath is full of fire and so on, but that's not true. There's only quite deep below that. Although there's a mountain rock that expresses itself through volcanoes spewing forth lava and all that, but long before that, there's a lot of water there. So the part of the water of the flood came not only from the sky, the windows of the sky were open, Genesis 7:11, but the fountains of the deep burst forth. So that is interesting indeed. Now verse 9:11, the Lord says at this critical time when he made the world and he made the water and the seas, he also made the clouds, because it says he God made the clouds his garments and wrapped it in thick darkness. Like, to carry on the metaphor of the birth, it is as if God is wrapping up this new baby in a swaddling cloth, which is the clouds. So, it was at this time that God tells us that he fixed the limits of the shoreline. The ocean cannot go beyond fixed points because what does he say? Sets his doors and bars. That's the phrase used there. Meaning that there's a limit. As if it's bolted shut. So there's a lot of intricate controls over the ocean, over nature, which we do not understand until God reveals all this to us in his word. And then in verse 11, we read, and I said, thus far you shall come and no further, and here shall all your pathways stop. So this is God addressing the ocean now, not to Job. Job is those early days when he made his decree. This is how far it can go, and no more than that. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 22, please. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 22. Now, what does it say here? Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble in my presence? For I place the sand as a boundary for the sea. That's our beach. An eternal decree, so it cannot cross away. Though the waves toss, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot cross over. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. That's how he compares it. I made all this and they're under my control, but yet you don't fear me at all. That highlights the theme of Job, isn't it? God continues to reveal the wonders of His creation and His mighty power to impress on us that He has a right over our lives, over this world, because He has made everything. So that's verse 11. Because even the arrogant ocean, the proud waves, he calls it, the proud waves know his place. How is it that, John, you don't know your own limits? That's the implied question. Then verse 12 says, have you ever in your life commanded a morning and caused the dawn to know its place? When you might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? Yeah, he shifts his questioning now to the rotation of the earth, the sphere, giving us morning and evening. And I think God pressed him now, pressed him even harder. He said, have you given orders to the morning? That is, has ever Job ever commanded the sunrise to appear or to show the dawn its place? Of course, the answer is no, because only God can do this. Therefore, only God has a right to order and command the events in Job's life. And only He can do it in a way that is precise. This is the dawn, and is something that God does every day. Isn't it interesting? Sometimes we get tired of doing things again and again. Have you wondered, every morning the sun rises, God commands you to rise. He doesn't get tired. Sometimes we get tired with preaching or teaching. You have to remember, God does that all the time. He never gets tired. So, neither should we. Have you shown the dawn its place? That's interesting, because when I read this, there are some ways of interpreting it. I think you show the dawn its place is that there is the dawn at several places I can rise. And it is very realistic in that because of the inclination of the earth, you know, and it goes around the sun, at certain times the sun rises on the horizon in different places. Sometimes you look at where the sun rises, you pay attention to these things now. This is a wonderful world you live in. So I know sometimes when I drive to work, I have to put the sunshade down because the sun has gone to another position. Other times of the year, I don't have to put the sunshade down when I go to A-Star or SGH, driving up Uchum Road before I turn into College Road. The sun rises on my left, which is the east, but sometimes it goes behind the building, then I just have to put it down. So, you must use your eyes and see these things, because they are all around you. You should have a curiosity, because this makes life interesting. Otherwise, life is just, well, I go to work, I come back. There's so many things to see in this world that we can rejoice in them. So, you show the dawn is placed. I interpret that to mean that the seasonal changes of where the sun rises is controlled by the Lord. In verse 12, have you ever in your life, you will notice that this phrase occurs after this quote a number of times. Verse 12, ever in your life. Verse 16, have you ever? Verse 17, have you ever? Verse 18, have you ever? And so on. That begins a lot of questions. Have you ever type of questions? Interesting, the Lord changes his form of questioning. But verse 13, what does verse 13 say? Verse 13 means that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that is about the sunrise, take hold of the ends of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it. It seems that the dawn takes hold of the end of the earth. It's a very colorful maybe. We find it hard to understand unless we have a very broad picture. It is that the It is as if the dawn comes out, you can sunrise the sun, and it's all black there. It takes all the ends of you like a blanket, shakes it up, holds it together. No? And then reveals what is there underneath the blanket. That's an interesting turn of phrase. And this describes the removal of darkness. Because of that, those things that people do in the cover of darkness are no longer possible, because everything comes to the light. So the wickedness that is contrived or planned comes to naught. So that is verse 30. And if you think about this thing about God saying so much about the dawn, if you think a bit more deeply, I think it's a very powerful symbol, because every morning the sun comes up and it chases away the shadows, and this is done daily, and it's a pledge from the Lord that as long as the sun rises, he will always be faithful. When the sun stops rising, then you will we get very worried. Please turn with me to Malachi chapter 4, please. Malachi chapter 4. And we want to look at this verse, verse 2. It carries a powerful, a symbolic way that God wants to tell us that he is the one who is sending the Lord Jesus. But for you who fear my name, well, let's look at verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evil dwell will be sharp. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you, that is for those who believe in him, for Christians who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go forth and skip about like cows from the stall. Isn't that a wonderful picture of the coming of the Lord? That for some it will be fearful, for others it will be a day of rejoicing. Now, skipping like a cow is almost childish, childlike. So that's how we will rejoice when we finally returns to us. But you see, the symbol there, that the sun rises every morning to banish the darkness and sort of paints the world in all colors, which you cannot see in the dark. And this is a faithful daily, a daily occurrence. And it's a pledge from God, as you see from Malachi chapter 4 verse 2, that the Lord's ultimate victory over the forces of darkness will come on that day when the sun returns. The Sun of Righteousness, a play on the word, S-O-N, the Sun of Righteousness. In fact, people don't seem to know this, that somehow the sun and its brightness and heat is associated with the day of judgment, when one day God will judge the world. Even primitive people seem to grasp that the sun means brightness, righteousness, as opposed to the darkness of night, where evil can abound, but the daytime. So some connection between the day of judgment and the renewal of all things. So this is how the Lord continues to speak to Job in all these chapters, taking the ordinary things in life, whether it's the rain or snow or sun, to remind Job of his sovereign power and glory. Same thing, of course, for us. It's also meant for us, whether in creation or in the scripture, we see the power of God unto salvation. These are ordinary things like the dawn, and yet we can see things in it which we ought to read and understand, and not just to pass over them because of God's faithfulness to us. Now let us look at verse 18. 18 says, have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know this. Where is the room, the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place? That you may take it to its territory, and that you may discern the paths of its home. Well, these are rather puzzling verses. I read it many times, and sometimes you get fresh meaning as you read them again. What have you ever understood? Thank you. Would you like one of these? It's quite helpful.
Thank you.
That's why we got out just two buttons. So I'm looking at verse 18. Have you ever comprehended, understood, grasped the vast expanse of the earth? The point here is that Job has not grasped the deep things of God, because there are countless mysteries which Job has been ignorant of and which God has revealed to him and will continue to do so. So now he tells me, he tells Job, tell me if you know all this. Now I mentioned to you before that Job is not being scolded by God. God is pulling his leg very gently. He's like a father saying, come here, son, let's sit down, let me ask you something. That type of attitude. But you, why do you say this about me? You are wrong, and so on. He's never said that. God is not like that. He just chided Job. Tell me if you know this. Of course, Job remained silent, dumbfounded, because of these profound things which God has shown him. There's nothing to say. In verse 19 and 20, which we just read, this is a science exam, and the science exam continues on the subject of light and darkness, photobiology, if you like, and God examined Job. What is the way to the dwelling place of light? Where did the sun, light of the sun, go at night? Somebody made a joke about this. He says, all night I was wondering where the sun went, and then it dawned on me. I just interpreted the likeness of this, okay? So, where does darkness reside? Or where did darkness go during the day? You see, from what I read here, darkness and light are viewed as separate things. Don't you get the impression? It doesn't seem that where there's no light, there's darkness. And when light comes, darkness disappears. It God seems to divide the two separately. I don't know why. And then there's something in quantum physics we don't know. But leading from this, let's go on with this. Which is the way of the point of light? Where does darkness reside? Or where did darkness go during the day? You see, the origin of light is not just the sun. That's not sufficient explanation. The only way, the only thing you know about light is that it comes from the sun, or from your battery, the pouch, or whatever it is. What about Genesis chapter 1? Genesis chapter 1 says, verse 3, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. When you look below to verse 14, then God said, let there be lights in the heavens, expanse of the heavens, to separate the day from the night, let it be for signs, for seasons, for days, and so on. He made, verse 16, two great lights, greater light to govern the day, and the less light to rule by night. Well, that's the sun. But the sun didn't appear until verse 16, on the fourth day. So that's why I'm asking you to think about this and wonder at God's grace, and wonder at His creative power. There was light before there was the sun. So the sun is not a sufficient explanation, the answer as to why there is light. Just keep that in the back of your mind, because I'm still puzzled by what I read. I just don't understand. But I think I have a funny idea. I think it's something to do with quantum physics, which you're just beginning to understand. Then verse 20, even if Job knew where the light was, God asked him, can you take them to their places? Can you take them to the places? That's interesting. Their places meaning where their boat is now. What they have places. I mean, light is light and darkness is darkness. What is separate places? Volkswagen, one day we will know all these things. And he goes on to say, do you know the path to their dwellings? Of course. Where does darkness dwell? Where does light dwell? Don't ask me, I don't know. It's a, of course, all you can look at his, open his mouth and he couldn't answer. In fact, he never answers any of the questions. He can't answer them. That's why he's keeping quiet. I think he must be very glad that everything is over. The exam is over. Verse 21. Verse 21. It means, you know, for you are born then. Now that's a lot of link pulling here. And the number of your days is great. At least you were there when the thing was being made. But were you not? That's a silent joke. Because Job remains silent about this. And he says it's a spiritual kingdom he's talking about, not just a physical kingdom, about light and darkness. And this is beyond the ken of Job. Job says his link pool, you're already born, isn't it? Because Job, in the earlier chapters, a big arrogant demands of God. I want you to tell me this, I want you to tell me that. So God said, you know a lot of things, isn't it? So why are you asking me? The point that God makes is that he was before all creation. So he knows and controls the creation. So all that Job has been saying in the early chapter, all his assertions about God, all these were just presumptuous remarks that he made. That's why he spoke without knowledge. And something he admits in chapter 42, verse 3, when God accuses him, you darken knowledge with this counsel. Because Job wasn't even born at that time. So how would he know all the things that God asked him? Then we come to verse 22 and 23. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of distress, for the day of war and battle? So he's talking about the original snow. And you say, what a question. We all know what snow is. No, it just wasn't water. So you look at the sky is all empty. Because today is cloudy, but in a clear day, the sky is just empty. And in the time of Job, there must be clear weather. You look up, the sky is empty. And yet, sometimes, this mysterious origin of snow continues to confound me. How did it come about? Oh, it's just frozen water. That's because you know a bit of physics. But how did the water up there get frozen? And how did the snowflakes come? Each one of snowflakes, none of them are alike, you know. If you examine the snowflake as many are under a microscope, they all have different patterns. What a creative God we have. Like when water crystallizes, all the hydrogen bonds form. They form in such a fashion between water molecules that they're not one of them is the same. And there are millions and millions of them. And the scientists have never found one that is the same. Such is the creativity of God. Even so-called inanimate creation. Water is inanimate, but no life. See, it exhibits the wonder of God's creativity. In that he has already embedded this into imbued water with that ability to form that type of pattern. Because without God's ability, he will not be able to exhibit that kind of marvelous variety that you see. He then asks him, have you gone up to the sky and seen the storehouses of the hail? Of course not. Snow and hail are mysteries only known to God. And then he goes on in verse 23, snow and hail, the Lord says, are kept in time of trouble, in the days of war and battle. Notice how the Lord puts it there, that these natural things, snow and hail, are compared to God's arsenal. You know, arsenal is a store, military equipment. It is an in-army store of the equipment. You know, we put it in Bukit Gombak or somewhere else. But the God does the same thing because he has a war against wickedness and he stores his arsenal up in the sky. Snow, air, lightning and all that are part of his arsenal. If you ask me, has he ever used it? Yes. Then we read to Exodus chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9. And you have to look at verse 22. Where he says, "Now the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand to the sky, that hail may fall on all the land of Egypt, on man and on beast and on every plant of the field throughout the land of Egypt." And Moses stretched out his hand, his staff to the sky, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt, and there was hail, and fire flashing continually in the midst of hail, very severe, such as has not been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck all that was in the field throughout the land of Egypt, both men and beast. The hail struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree of the field. Only the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail. So then we have an example of hail struck by God for the purpose of punishment. In this case, Pharaoh refused to let the children of Israel go. The sting, more than the sting, the power of God through his son Moses. Joshua chapter 10, Joshua chapter 10, please. Verse, Joshua chapter 10. Then verse 11. And it came about as a threat from before Israel, while they were in the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord threw large stones from the heaven on them, as far as it could, and they died. The more they died from the hailstones, from those of the sons of Israel killed with a sword. This was the battle of Joshua. And you see how the Lord used hail once again. This is not the only time. I could use two other places, but I just mention one more thing, and which is found in Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. And the verse is verse 21. And huge hailstones about 100 pounds each came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because this plague was extremely severe. So this is an akan-datang thing. It's going to come again. So this is not the last time you're going to read about hailstones. If you're alive at that time, you actually experience it. And men curse God. They're not going to submit to God. This shows you how wicked and obdurate and obstinate man can be. It is sin. This is terrible to think about it. So these are a few places to note where God says he has kept all these hailstones for the day of judgment. Then verse 24 reads, "Where is the way that the light is divided? On the east wind scattered on the earth." This is an interesting verse. Excuse me. Because it's rather enigmatic. I think the NIV reads, what does he read now, NIV? It talks about lightning, isn't it? NIV? if you check the origin, actually the Hebrew is not there. It uses it as the word R. The problem is the word R. I tell you what the other versions, how to read. The New King James Version says, by what way is light diffused? No mention of lightning. And the English Standard Version, what is the way to the place where the light is distributed? Again, no mention of lightning. And then the new NLT, where is the path to the source of light? And because the NIV is so common, I have to check the Hebrew. The Hebrews says, is it a direct, like oil? The problem is with the word oil. Oil is a word for light, but it is also used for lightning. In Genesis, the Lord said, by your male, Yahi or, Vayahi or. That means, let there be light, and there was light. So the word or is there. But it's also used for lightning. In another place in Job, or is used as lightning. But looking at this verse, it doesn't make sense if you use the word lightning. Why should lightning be dispersed? It doesn't make sense at all. So my interpretation of this would be that what God is saying is that, have you understood how light is made up of, is dispersed, is diffused? These are the words used by the different translation. In other words, if light, when you pass it through a prism, white light comes out, the seven colors, you know, the famous Vibgyor, V-I-B-G-Y-O-R, you should learn as when you're visiting students. Just imagine that white light like this in the room, basically seven different wavelengths. So God is asking Job a very deep question. Do you know what light is made of? I put it in another way. Do you know how light is dispersed? I think that makes more sense than say, you know how lightning is dispersed. Light is dispersed. After it flashes, it's dispersed. What's there to talk about lightning? So this is an interesting verse indeed. Verse 24, which we have just read. For where to where that the light is divided. That's my version. Very good. I think that's right. On the east wind scattered on earth. But you don't know the direction of the wind, where it goes. So, apparently, Job again silent. Only God knows the mystery. How the world turns, you know, and the winds are forced to move in a certain direction because of the rotation of the earth. That's verse 24. Now, he's talking about the weather here. Sometimes people, insurance companies, talk about natural disasters of flood or lightning strike a house, and so they call it an act of God. What about sunshine? Sunshine is an act of God. Why do you always use bad things to refer to the acts of God? And the other thing about what we'll be reading is talking about weather. People talk and discuss so much about the weather. That's the only thing that seems to be very common, especially among the Britishers. You know, you go to England, they only talk coding engine, and that kind of thing. Something like that. In fact, this awareness of the weather, something they can't control. You think about it. Something they can't control. Something that happens to them is about the only spiritual thing they're interested in. Because I got another one here. Does he want it? You want it? No. I got three in my pocket. Two more and I'll run out. So coming back to this about weather. I say this is a spiritual thing because people can't see what controls the weather. They only know that their life is being controlled by the weather. You see what I mean? That being controlled by the weather means it's something not ordinary. is something beyond the understanding. So regardless of whether they are Christians or not, non-believers, agnostics, maybe it's one of the ways in which God manifests Himself in our secular world. And people have a grasp of it, but they don't talk about it because it's a godless society, and this is the way, only way they want to talk about it. The weather, that's all they want to talk about. But indirectly, they're trying to say, I wonder what's controlling the weather. That's the only time they allow themselves. But then, just like people usually, the attitude to the weather is also talk about, the way they talk about the weather is also the way they feel about God. As I told you just now, there's a spiritual aspect behind it. So, the way is unusual is they say the same thing about God. God is either too hot or too cold, too rainy or something. It's the same thing to talk about God. Why did God let this happen? And why did God not let that happen? You know, the connection between the weather, why is it like this, why is it like that, is something connected with the attitude to God. It's about the only spiritual thing in a godless society you can see a connection to. So the weather is quite interesting when you think about it that way. But even the pagan people knew that the weather is something to do with deity. You remember the old prophets? We talked about Baal. Baal is a stone god, Israeli stone god. And Baal has a daughter. The daughter, I think it's Tefal. Tefal is the goddess of the dew in the morning. So they begin to personify what they see in the world together, connecting with God. That's why I'm saying, today we don't do that. We just talk about the weather. We just say, it's too hot, too cold. Or God is so good, God is so bad. You know, they're all connected somehow, spiritually. But that's a thought, by the way. Let's now go to verse 25. Verse 25. Is who has kept the channel for the flood, for the rain, for the thunderbolt? Verse 26 and 27, to bring rain on the land without people, or a desert without man in it, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, and make the seeds of grass to sprout. So, the question is, why does God cut the channel for the torrents of rain? The answer is, was God, not Job. And who opens the way for the thunderstorm to water land where no man lives? Again, it's God's sovereign pleasure. He's the one who causes it to rain, and he does it without consulting Job. So he asks Job, who does all this? Job cannot say anything. In verse 26 and 27, because God tells us that He even causes it to rain in the desert for no apparent reason to men. You don't understand it. Because there's no man there. Why does He want to cause rain to fall in the desert? But this is again a demonstration of God's goodness. Even the desert rains has a function. It makes the grass to grow. It gives moisture to the animals who are there. They need water too. It's not only man that needs water. So it shows you the overflowing goodness of God and the way He controls nature, not merely for man, but also in His sovereignty for all kinds of, all matter of His creation. And He has got His own reasons which are not known to us. Verse 28 reads, has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? 29 and 30, from whose womb has come the ice, and the frost of heaven, who has given it birth? Water becomes hard external, and the surface of the deep is imprisoned. So verse 28 is a slight shift of focus here, because God is probing it a bit more deeply. As a womb of father, who fathers the drops of dew? To us it seems, when you ask questions like that, when is rain and dew is dew? But why do you have clouds, why do you have rain, why do you have dew, why do birds hang in the air and they don't fall down, and there are all kinds of things. Because we are, we thought that this, the answer is there, there's no need to talk anymore about it. But if you forget that clouds are phenomenal, if you don't have them, then you don't see any light at all. Then it's all desert. There's no rain at all. Because there are no clouds formed. Our clouds just form momentarily and disappear. But why is it in certain lands you have rain and then you have dew in the morning? Because water condenses on the leaves, because the leaves get cold at night. But why should water condense at all? Why does it continue floating around? Why does it condense at that particular dew point, or the dew point, the particular temperature dew forms? Why is it a point? See, when you sit down and think about it, these are mysteries which God has effected, but we don't often pay attention to that. It will do us a world of good when we think about them. Does the rain of our Father? That's a good question. Verse 29 and 30, he talks about ice or frost. They come from God and we don't understand the origin. You condense, water condenses to form dew. The dew then freezes to become ice. It's a transition of physical phases from water in the air to form together to coalesce to form something solid or liquid in this case. We call water. Water vapor becomes water. Water freezes becomes solid. This is an interesting phrase here because it says in verse 30, when water becomes hard like stone, in those days, the people were already sailing from Palestine in Egypt to Scandinavia, not to the north pole, to Scandinavia. So the sailors do encounter, when they land, the water becomes hard like stone. People who are staying in the place where Job was staying wouldn't know it. But God says, water is hard as stone, that means the sea is frozen. There's something new to that. That's very interesting indeed, because who would know? Only the Lord knows. That's why when we read this book, it must come from the Lord. To describe the people something they do not know, water is hard as stone. Or to tell them that when creation began, the sons of God sang with joy. Who would know that? Only God would know that. That's why this book must come from God. It cannot be somebody sitting down and trying to use the imagination to think about all these things. So let's look at verse 31 now. Can you bind the chains of Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lift out a constellation in its season and guide the pair with the satellites? Ah, that's interesting. I think by this time Job was probably wishing for the questioning to stop because you can't answer questions in this and that, different branches of science. But now God draws his attention to the heavens. A constellation means a collection of stars, constellation. And he points to, he must have pointed Job to the vast sky in the night. This might have taken place at night after the storm has passed. And can you bind the beautiful Pleiades or loose the bands, the cords of Orion? I don't know whether you're interested in stargazing, I am. Orion is a constellation, and Pleiades is a group of stars in the constellation. Pleiades is not a constellation, it's a group of stars found in the constellation called Taurus. Taurus is the bull. The best time to see Orion is in January. When Orion, you look up, that's the north, is it? The north is there. If you look up in the sky, west is there and east is there, that's east coast there. You look at the sky, right above you is Orion. A bit the tomb is down the blue. You can recognize the blue quite easily because of the red eye, under the hand, in red star. And inside there, there's a group of stars which you should go by side, you can see. Like it is called the Seven Sisters. I think the Chinese have a name for the Seven Sisters. Some people can only see six. I think I can only see five. Or maybe even less. But if you do a telescope, there are more than seven, there are a lot of other stars there. So, if you want to see Orion, it's best to see in January, February, March, it begins to move towards the east. About this time, you can just see the tail of Orion. You can't see it today. Next time, you won't be able to see it. And the moon has long disappeared out of sight. But you come back again in January. So the Lord asked him, Job, can you lose the bands of Orion? That means, can you control the movement of the clusters in the nebulae? They all move together. Every year they come back, you see Orion the hunter. By the way, you can also see the two dogs, Canis Major and Canis Minor, the hunting dogs. I mean, they can see that Orion, Taurus, Canis Major, Canis Minor, the two dogs. Major means the big dog, Canis Minor is the small dog. So Orion is pictured as a hunter with a spear, and then the two dogs follow him. But when they come back next year, they don't scatter. You can see Orion is still Orion. He's bound together by a band, something like God knows what binds them together, and he asks you, can you lose the band? So the Orion is no longer Orion. Then the constellation disappeared. So then the question, of course, that logically our friend cannot answer. Only God, the Almighty, can do that. And then verse 32, can you bring forth the constellations in the seasons? That means, the story just told that they all come in time. You can tell the time of the year just by looking up in the sky. It's interesting, you should take up stargazing, but today the light pollution is so bad. In the early days, when I was a small group of Bible class, I went up to my home in West Avenue. We sit in the garden, and then we look up. I had a telescope, a celestial telescope set up, and they look at the stars. It was very nice. Maybe a coffee after that. It was nice. And biscuits. It's hard to do it now. And the place where I stay, King Hill, is really hard to see because I'm in the world. Around me, I have the condominiums. When I look up, and generally I can see all right. But these few days, I can't see. It's already moved to one side. Other stars have come in. It's interesting. You should look, do that. You see, my dear brothers, many things in London interesting. You must do interest. Otherwise, you just from day to day do your work. And what is there to see in Singapore? I visited the jewel already. I visited the gardens. I visited this. I visited that. These are fine things to visit. Good. You should do that. I haven't visited the jewel yet. Looking forward to that. But there are other things in life that you can look at and admire and thank God for them. Then verse 33. Do you know the ordinances of the heavens are fixed, their rules of the earth? In other words, do you know the laws of heaven? They means the laws and the power that regulate the planets and the celestial bodies. Up to now, Job hasn't answered one single question. Of course, he didn't know what governs all this. He said, can you set up God's dominion over the earth? No way. You cannot do that. God controls all things. The new translation puts it, do you know the laws of the universe? Can you use them to regulate the earth? I thought that's quite good translation. There is something about the stars that people, you look at verse 32, do you know the ordinances of the heavens or fix their rule on the earth? That's a very enigmatic phrase, isn't it? Fix their rule on the earth. Why should stars fix their rule over the earth? apart from giving us a view of the heavens, some people think that this might be an excuse for astrology. Well, I won't go into that, but certainly there's a gospel in the stars, and the ancients knew it. But more than another time, but this is the gospel, we're talking astrology, or karma, or whatever it is. Because we are told that the heavens declare the glory of God. That's Psalm 19:1, isn't it? And we also told in Hebrews, verse 3, Lord Jesus, the brightness of His glory. Again, speaking of some heavenly being who is the brightness of God's glory. And the other verse you want to look at is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, which says, For God who commanded the light to shine on the darkness has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Again, reference to His creation of stars and of light. For God who created, commanded the light to shine out of darkness. That is in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. It is dark, then God commanded the light to come. And because, by the way, the earth is rotating already, so you say, how come God had a first day, and a second day, and a third day before verse 16, but there's no sun? So how come you have a day and a night? The answer there is very simple. All you need is a rotating earth and a source of light. And you have a day and a night. So, at the end of day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, until day 5 when the sun took over and the moon appeared, then you have the usual day that we have here. So, the fact that you have no sun doesn't mean that day 1 and day 2, day 3, day 4 are just made up stories. You just have a light. And the earth rotating, you have day 1, day 2. This is by the way. So, 2 Corinthians 4, 6 is one of draw your attention to God who commanded the light to shine on the of darkness. It's quite significant that this is the oldest book in the Bible, you know, the book of Job. And there are more references to constellations, to stars, to light, and any other book in the Bible. That's so interesting. It's the oldest book. But it doesn't tell us to bow down to them or to worship them at all. It is just something that shows the God's power of His creation. Verse 39, what does it read? Can you hunt the prey for the lion? Well, we'll keep this for next time because it's time already. So it changes the topic to something else. More or less to zoology, so we will keep that. And hope Job can learn the answer before we meet again. So we're coming to the end of this book, 38, 39, 40, 41, 42. Some of these are short chapters. I hope you are reading Job on your own. Read it again, what we have talked today, then let it revise in your mind. It really helps. Let us pray before we go. Lord, as we bow to thank you for giving us this time together, it's so good of you. And we see that you ask Job a lot of questions, he can't answer them. So there are questions too, Lord, in our own lives, we like to ask you. Sometimes you give us an answer, sometimes you don't, but we now know that you are a sovereign Lord who orders all things after the goodness of your will to your people. So we trust you that you are in full control of Job's life as you are in our lives. And the things that we don't understand that happen to us, if it is because of sin, O Lord, help us to find the cause of that. What sin it is that withholds blessing from us, and you have to deal with us because there is a cure And that is, you have told us in 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, you are gracious and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So we thank you for this fellowship in the Word. We can share with one another your Word and the peace, the shalom that you give to each of us. So partner us with that shalom. Go before us into this coming week, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.
Thank you.